Well, so far in our story, we've seen Israel make some pretty bad mistakes, haven't we? So there was the one time when they had the big fight, and you remember they went out and they didn't get God's help, did they? They just sort of ran out and they were like, we can do it, and got wasted. And then what did they do after that? Remember they went and got something? That's right, they went and got the Ark of the Covenant, that really special box. They thought, well, if we get the fancy box, then God will help us. So they went and got the box and went out, and what happened? Yep.
The head of the statue was bowing down to...
Yep, yep. But before that, what happened to the Israelites when they took the Ark out? Did they win?
No,
they got wasted. That's right, and 30,000 of them died. Well, a lot of stuff has happened in our story since then, and now we're going to see something really amazing happen for the first time in the book of 1 Samuel. And that is, Israel's finally going to do something right, which is really wonderful. Israel is going to trust in God. They're going to come and they're going to believe in God, they're going to trust in God, and God is going to deliver them. In fact, God is going to bring what we use the word to describe as a revival. He's going to change the hearts of the people and work mightily in their midst to do crazily amazing things. And we get to view all of it. But the thing we need to remember is that the same God who worked back then still works today, doesn't he? Because God never changes. He's the same, as the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. And so one big lesson for you to learn from this story, kids, is that the battle does not belong to the strong, nor the mighty, nor the one with the biggest horses, nor the one with the biggest tanks or anything else. The battle belongs to the Lord. And when the Lord is trusted upon, he always is there for us. And so the biggest lesson you can learn today is that you can trust God. But that's really hard to do. So let's pray and ask God to help us do it. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you for the example that we see today in Samuel of your people turning to you and trusting in you and you delivering them. And we ask that as we look at the story later on in the sermon, that you would help us to listen well, help us to understand, and would you help us to trust you like Israel did, especially like Samuel did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be turning through to 1 Samuel again. For our visitors, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. The story of Samuel, Saul, and David. But mostly the story of the way God works. 1 Samuel, we're going to turn to chapter 7 this morning. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 1. This is God's word for you today. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water. and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Amen. So far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our souls. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that we've just read. As we look at it and consider it this morning, we pray that you would give us minds that are ready to think well, ears that are open and ready to listen, but most of all, hearts that are ready to believe. God, we recognize that no matter how intelligent we are, we cannot benefit from your word unless your spirit enables us to see it, unless your spirit gives light to the passage. And so we do ask, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate this text, cause it to shine before us, help us to see the living God, help us to see his glory and splendor, help us to worship him, help us to worship him in the text, and feed us by your word. Help me, Lord, as I speak to human ears, give me the words to say, but I pray that as I speak to human ears, that Jesus Christ, you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at our Thursday prayer meeting this week, we looked at Isaiah 58, which is a passage on true fasting and false fasting, and the Israelites were really bad at the time. They were sort of pretending to be religious on the outside and doing fasts, but on the inside they were corrupt and were not following God. And I quipped at the time, don't worry, because the title says true fasting and false fasting. I said, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you all to come and fast with me. And then I said after that, or maybe I should, looking at the situation of our country around us, maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. And I was thinking about that moment as I was preparing this sermon, and the thought struck me. I wonder what would happen if the elders of this church, or maybe the elders of the denomination, said, we are declaring a time of fasting and prayer. For the next week, none of us are going to eat, and we want all of you to join us in all of the Grace churches around all of New Zealand. We want every single one of you to stop everything you're doing, take holiday pay, do whatever you have to do, stop eating, and just join us. And we're going to bow down before God and pray with all of our might and seek the Lord's favor, that he might do something, that he might change our land. And I thought to myself, I wonder what would happen if our church said that. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many of us would think to ourselves, well, that sounds a bit over the top. Or instantly thought, well, yeah, I probably wouldn't join in with that. Fasting doesn't sound fun. I really enjoy steak pies. Isn't it true that very often we can be tempted to want God to do something amazing, but want him to do it on our terms? You know, we can fall into a trap of thinking, you know, I really would love to see revival in New Zealand as long as, you know, I don't need to change. And as long as I can just carry on doing things my way. You see, we can go about desiring God to move in marvelous ways, meanwhile kind of secretly hoping he doesn't. Because deep down we know if God moves in a marvelous way, it's going to mean I'm going to have to change. Because it always does. You see, when God moves in history, things always change. So one example of this is in a place called Garbles. I don't know if any of you have heard of a place called Garbles. It's a pretty cool name, eh? It's in Scotland. So in 1859, there was a Sunday school ministry. And so there was this group of people who just welcomed all sorts of different children from all sorts of ages to come, and they just try and teach them and call them to the Lord. And there was a wonderful moment in 1859. I'll let the person tell their own story. Those who came, this is before the revival, those who came, and they were very few of them, and those that came were more like the children of barbarous parents than anything else. Get a load of this if you think you've ever taught an unruly class before. They were ignorant, unruly, and ungodly. They had never heard the gospel of peace until they came to that school, and it was not for any good purpose that most of them attended. The floor of the room was laid with bricks, many of which were frequently torn up, and on several occasions I providentially dodged them. Doesn't sound fun. The other scholars were given to lying, quarreling, and fighting with each other, though a small group of us prayed and labored with a considerable time, for a considerable time, without seeing any visible improvement in any of their conduct. Never mind any spiritual condition whatsoever. Yet on September 11, 1859, some of us met for 30 minutes to pray before the beginning of the classes, and we prayed for the anointing of God upon our ministry. And on that memorable evening, the Lord was pleased to give us some fruit of our labors. During the closing address, not a few were seen in tears. Some were crying out loud, and we intimated that those who were anxious should remain. And many did. 13 were in bitter agony, crying in despair. One who was a swearer said he felt himself on the very brink of hell. Some of those who were awakened were the worst students, of course. Now they were exclaiming, "Oh, my sins, oh, what will I do?" It seemed as if the Holy Spirit had shed a flood of light upon their hearts and revealed a whole life of sin in the space of a few minutes. Turning to Christ, many of them found peace in believing, and in the space of just a few minutes. Turning to Christ, many of them found hearts overflowing with joy. And then he goes on to tell how the spark leapt from Sunday school to Sunday school, from place to place. And on Sabbath, September 18th, they met again for more prayer. And the school met together again, and there were 50% more people saved than the time before. And this snowball started that just sort of rolled out from there. And you have to ask yourself, if they had not humbled themselves and prayed, if they had not changed themselves, humbled themselves and prayed, would anything have ever happened? If they themselves had not been prepared to walk that, would the blessing had ever come? You see, God is a God who brings change. He's done it in this country. He's done it in America. He's done it in China. He's done it in Africa. He's done it in Europe. He's done it in every nation that has ever existed. God turns up and works. And he did it in Israel. In 1 Samuel 7. In a most profound way. Does it strike you, after working through the first six chapters, isn't chapter 7 just a stark contrast? It's like the first six chapters are really grim, aren't they? Every time you hear about Israel, it's something negative. And every time you're just sort of like, again? Ah, again? And then you get to chapter 7 and like a breath of fresh wind, everything changes. And it's because God works and brings about three realities in the Israelites. He brings about devotion, he brings about dependence, and he brings about delight. So he brings about devotion first off. Now we remember where Israel's been, right? How does God bring devotion in these people? He brings judgment. He comes to a people who are rebellious, sinful, and outright disobedient all the time, and he judges them, and he punishes them, and he destroys them, and then he himself leaves Israel with the ark. He says, I'm out, I'm abandoning you. So God packs up and leaves town for 7 months. The ark returns, and for 20 years, the ark is in Kiriath Jearim. Now you might think, why does that matter? Do you remember the story when they first entered the promised land? And there's that story where there's a group who live in the promised land and they come up to Joshua and they're like, look, we're really tired. We've been traveling a long way and our clothes are worn out and our shoes are worn out and we want to make peace with you. You remember that story? And then they find out that actually they're not a people from a faraway country. They're just some locals who are trying to get out of being destroyed. But they've already made peace with them. Well, this is them. They're the Gileadites. And so now you find the ark sitting in the town, which is kind of a non-Israelite town. And so you get this picture that even within Israel, the ark is still isolated and away from the Israelites. And it says in verse 2, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and what are they doing? They're lamenting after the Lord. And it's interesting because the word for lamented in the Hebrew, you can either translate it as lamented or turning back towards something. Like the way we use repent, you know, you repent, you turn and change. And in fact, the better translation is possibly the turning. But I think it's a combined reality. What's going on in Israel is as they've seen everything over the last six chapters and over the last 50, 60, 70, 100 years, the last couple of generations, the Lord is busy working in their hearts through all of this, through the judgment, the sorrows, the heartache, the pain. He's working through all of that to change their hearts and to return his people to himself. And so they're sorrowfully beginning to turn back to God. And Samuel, God's man, is there. And God turns these people back to him. And then God's spokesman, God's prophet, calls them to himself, doesn't he? Verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are indeed returning to the Lord with all your heart, Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So he says to them, if you're really turning to God, then turn fully. You know, we often talk about repentance, about the fact that repentance is not just a belief thing, but it's a whole life change, isn't it? We don't just say, I now believe in Jesus. But when you believe in Jesus, you turn from one thing, sin, and you turn towards another thing, Jesus Christ. And so here Samuel's saying, if you're turning, then turn fully and get rid of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now, getting rid of some statues and stuff may not seem like a big deal to you. Like, well, that's not hard, just throw the statues out. But you've got to understand how tempting these things were. So, for example, part of Baal worship was cult prostitution. And so one of the ways you honored Baal was by going to the cult prostitute. You can imagine how tempting that is, isn't it? Well, part of my worship service, I need to go and do this with this person. That's a pretty good way of doing worship from a sinful humanistic standpoint, isn't it? And so for them to say we're getting rid of Baals, they're not just saying we're getting rid of statues, they're saying we're changing our entire life, our entire worldview. It would be like the greatest All Black fan saying, I am no longer going to go to an All Black game because I have found something more delightful. A huge shift. God is calling them not just to say, oh, I'll worship God too. Because that's easy, isn't it? I'll worship everything and just chuck one more thing on top. That's what most of the other religions do. He's calling them to a complete change. And so he calls them in verse 5 and 6. He says, Samuel says, gather together all Israel at Mizpah. He's talking to the leaders of the people. Gather together all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before their Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. See the shift. It's a drastic shift, isn't it? They go from Baals, Ashtaroth, self-worship, treating an ark, the special box, treating the ark like it's got the power to save them when only God does. They go from that to fasting and ceremonial pouring out. What that's saying is, we have sinned, we are broken, we need your help, or we should be poured out like this water. An unbelievable amount of humbling, isn't it? God is humbling them, and he's redirecting his people back to himself. Because this is what happens when God begins to work. One of the great things that happens is that people get what's called a whole new set of affections. Their taste buds change. And so all of a sudden, the old sins of the past are no longer attractive or enjoyable anymore. But God is. The living God. He is the one who will satisfy me. Do you know that? Do you know that experience? If you don't know what it means to have new affections, to delight in the Lord and not the world, you have to ask yourself, have I ever known God? Because it's impossible to know God and not discover that he is all-satisfying and that he will fill you with joy. Wasn't that what our call to worship was all about? From tears to joy. We become like the men and women who came to the apostles. You remember in early church in Acts, what do? They come to the apostles and they lay everything they've got at their feet. They just impulsively sell everything. They're just like, I don't need any of this stuff. This is meaningless. And they sell their cars and their 4K TVs and everything else that they didn't have back then. They sell it all And they take it and they just give it to the apostles. And they say, I don't eat any of this stuff. Just use it. Use it for the church. Use it for the glory of God. Use it so that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the world. How many of us would do that? Is it because so many of us have not come to see how glorious God is? Well, God brings devotion in the hearts of his people, but he also brings dependence, doesn't he? Verse 7 to 10, have a look with me. The Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered. The Lord answered. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. So the second thing the Lord brings is just this incredible dependence. Isn't it striking? The change in Israel. The last time, what did they do? They, as I said to the kids, they march out. They're like, we can do this. They march out. They don't ask God what we should do. They're not like, God, the Philistines are coming. No, they just march off themselves. Then after they lose 3,000 men, they say, well, let's go get the magic box. That'll sort it out. They go find the box. They bring the box out and 30,000 die. The Ark of the Covenant gets carried off into the wilderness. Plagues ensue. Everything falls to pieces. The temple of God, the tabernacle of God gets destroyed where worship is meant to take place. And what do you see now? I mean, you've got to appreciate the Israelites. They are not set up for war right now, are they? They're fasting. I'm not sure if you've ever fasted before. But after you fast, you're not filled with energy. When you fast, you lose energy, don't you? And so here they are, fasting, weak, humbling themselves, weeping, crying out to the Lord. And of course, the Philistines here, they've gathered. Now you can imagine what runs through the Philistine Lord's head. Uh-oh, Israelites gathered for war. And funnily enough, it's at Mizpah. You say, well, what's Mizpah? Well, the last time we hear about Mizpah in the Bible is in the book of Judges. And it's when the Israelites gathered to do, guess what? Go to war. So the Philistines are connecting the dots. They're like, well, we'd better get ourselves ready and go off to war too. And so the Israelites are in the midst of weeping and fasting and calling out to God. And then they hear the marching of troops. And what's the response? What's the response? Samuel, just cry out to God. Don't stop. Isn't it beautiful? He said, don't stop. Do not cease to cry out. You get the impression? He's in the midst of pleading. He's in the midst of praying before God's people. It's like a massive national prayer meeting. That's what's going on right now. And they say, don't stop now, Samuel. We're not going to war. Don't stop praying. Whatever you do, keep praying. That's what we need. You see their utter dependence because they've finally come to see, by God's power, they've finally come to see that their hope is only that God would work. Because that's what God had told them. You know, in the blessings and curses that we get in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, one of the things you find is that God says to them, if you will just obey me, you will not have to go to war because I will fight for you. Isn't that an incredible promise? You will not have to go to war. I will fight for you. And so here they say, well, God promised. God said he will fight the war for us. So just whatever we do, just sit here and pray with all of our might. And we've got to ask the question, is that our response? Honestly, do we do that? You know, we look out at this nation which is falling to pieces. We look out at a world which is rejecting God, rejecting Christ, going to hell in a handbasket. What is our response? Well, we really need to do some really clever thinking. We really need to start to understand our cultural problems better. We really, really need to know how to engage with transgender people. And all of those things are important. But that's not the right response. The first response is fall on your face in prayer. Bow down before the living God who says, I will fight your wars for you. We don't have a nation to fight, do we? We're part of a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom is advancing and we are of that kingdom. And if we want to see the kingdom of God advance, we do it as broken, humble human beings with our faces groveling in the dirt in a posture which the world scoffs, scorns and laughs upon and says, look at these pathetic small Christians. And as the Christian church begins to depend upon God, the world sees a movement begin that it cannot contend with. It's what's happened generation after generation after generation. And the question for you and I, my dear people, is will we do it? Could it be that this place here is a place like the center of the stone dropping into a pond that causes ripples to furrow out into the edges? May it be that this is that place where we as a people would humble ourselves completely before God. As one pastor put it to his church, our church will not thrive until we have more people in our prayer meetings than we do in our church services. Will that be us? A people who are marked by complete dependence upon the living God, like Spurgeon, who said, please tell me, he literally said this to his congregation, my dear people, please tell me when you cease praying for me, because I will stop preaching. You see, because he realized his utter dependence upon God. And I too say, please tell me if you're not going to pray for me and the ministry of the church and the ministry of the word, because we might as well just pack up and go home. But this is how God works. He brings devotion. He creates a people that are dependent upon him. And then finally and briefly, he causes delight. This beautiful picture that comes out the end. Have a look at verse 11. God moves in power. What does the church do? She moves with God. And so the Israelites charge out to battle. God brings such confusion that they're just completely overthrown. They can't stand. They break like water before a boat. And so the people flee as the Israelites are chasing the Philistines. They chase them all the way to Beth Kar. We have no idea where that is, but I'm assuming it's far away. They chase them far. They go and they kill them all the way down. And what does Samuel do? He creates this beautiful stone. He calls it Ebenezer. He says, if you have a look at the little footnote, number 2, stone of help. So that every time we look at this stone, we're going to remember that there's a God who helps us. It's a God who helps us. And look at the roll-on effect of what God does for his people when they trust him. Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued. They never into the time of Israel again. The idea is while Samuel is judging the people of God. Then the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Verse 14, the Philistines restore all of the cities that they had taken from Israel. Then the Amorites make peace between Israel. This is like this arch enemy. The Amorites turn around and go, we can't compete with you and your God. It's just peace, peace, just peace. We'll happily live at peace with you. As the world begins to flee from the God of Israel. And then they have this beautiful story of Samuel judging Israel. God's representative goes year to year, a circuit around Israel, like a shepherd among the sheep, caring for his flock. God creates this gorgeous, delightful situation where his people are just in utter peace and tranquility. Brothers and sisters, this is what God does when he works. This is what he did in Scotland. This is what he did in Holland. This is what he did in America. And this is what he will do again if he moves among us. God brings a glorious revival. He brings it from judgment all the way through to peace for his people. And we can learn three very, very simple lessons. Firstly, God always works through his representatives. Have you noticed that? He raised up Moses. He raised up Samuel. He raised up David. He raises up Hezekiah. He raises up Josiah. He raises up Nehemiah. And did he not raise up Jesus Christ, who is infinitely more glorious than all of them put together? You see, Samuel's going to die, isn't he? And you know what we're going to find in chapter 9 and 8 is Israel eventually is going to rebel again. But Jesus Christ came as God's representative to restore a people for him and to build a kingdom for him that would never, ever fail. And we're a part of that kingdom. Note also that God brings revival on his agenda, doesn't he? Israel doesn't get to set the agenda. God sets it. He sets it through prayer, humility, and the word. And it hasn't changed today. And then lastly, note that God does in fact bring revival. And that should fill you with hope. Because if he moved then, he may move again here. Would it not be glorious to behold here what happened there? Just like they saw in Scotland. You know, in 1905 in Scotland, there was a minister. And he heard about a revival in another town. And he was like, we want revival. Wouldn't it be amazing to see God move here? And so he went to his elders and he says, God's moving in our country. We need to pray. And so the elders said, it's a true story. The elders said, we will pray. We will meet and pray every single night until we see God move. They prayed for a year. You know, a year, that's a long time. 365 days. Minus some Sabbaths. Every night meeting together and pleading with God to work. And in 1906 in January, God poured out his spirit. And they saw revival. And their whole town, basically their whole town, came to believe in Jesus. Profound. And it might just be that he does that here to do today. Brothers and sisters, prayer, humility, and God moves the arm that moves the world. Do you realize that? We have the most powerful tool upon the face of the planet. Who cares about Bitcoin and nuclear weapons? Prayer trumps all of them. And it's wondrous to behold. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who acts, that you acted in the time of Israel. You acted in the time of your son, Jesus Christ, by nailing him to a cross to set the world free from sin. And that you take that message and proclaim it to the nations, and that you're a God that continues to work today. We ask, Lord, work again today. Lord, we give up on hoping on ourselves. We give up on trying to figure it out. And we ask, Sovereign Lord, that you would move in our hearts, that we too might devote ourselves to you. Help us, God. We are weak-minded. We are weak-willed. We are terrified. We are scared. We want to be comfortable. Light a fire under our chair that, Lord, we might pursue you. We might bend before you. We might bow down and grovel before you, our great and glorious High King. And Lord, that you might work. That we might see one by one and two by two men and women coming in this place, going into churches, going into the Baptist churches, into the Anglican churches. That Lord, we might see churches like the PCANZ being restored. That we might see the Church of Jesus Christ triumphant in this land. Lord, it's never going to happen unless you do something marvelous. Please work. Please change our land. And would you begin with our own hearts? We fully confess that we are meek and mild. Lord, we fully confess that we are comfortable and love to be at our own peace. And so we pray that you would chastise us where we need it. Challenge us. And call us that we might be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.